Our Bibles, you guys, to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21. The bronze serpent. I don't know if you've read ahead. This is one of the more amazing and wonderful and beautiful types of our Lord and Savior and His sacrifice in the Old Testament. And if you're unfamiliar with the whole idea of typology, it's just an Old Testament picture, though it happens in a historical context, and we're not trying to say, well, this didn't really happen or this isn't really what it meant, but we are looking forward. And the reason types are so important to us, once you begin to see them, as you go through the Old Testament and you find yourself just in weird places and trying to figure out what in the world is this about, and there are a lot of places where that happens. Well, if you look for Jesus in the passage and if you've developed a sensitivity to the fact that all scriptures, pointing to Him in some way, either our need for Him or His sacrifice for us, or, as we'll see in this passage, Jesus actually refers back Himself in one of the most well-known interviews, private interviews that He has with Nicodemus at night in John's Gospel chapter 3. But anyway, we'll jump into verse 1 through 3 and then we'll see where that takes us. When the king of Arad, the Canaanite who dwelt in the south, heard Israel was coming on the road to Aram, he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them in their cities. So the name of that place was Hormah. If you're just beginning to study through Numbers with us, you need to know where we are in the book. If you're unfamiliar with the story of the Exodus, you should have some familiarity with it. God delivers the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt. Lots of movies made about that whole scene. You should have some background. Having delivered them, He promises to take them to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, it would have been under 2 week journey. But so far, they've been traveling for about 40 years. And so you know something's gone wrong. Guys are leading, obviously, afraid to ask directions. No, it's worse than that. No, an entire generation has passed away in the wilderness. And they died, as we read in Hebrews, because of unbelief. Unbelief, that can kill you? Yeah, it killed them. And the reason being, God brings them to the very borders of the promised land. This is about 2 years into their journey. And as He brings them there, they send spies in and the spies come back and they say, "There's just no way. I mean, we were like grasshoppers and they were like giants. And man, it's impossible. There's no way we can do it." Well, two of the spies, and they were 12, one for each of the tribes, two of them said, "Hey, let's just go take it. I mean, God said He's given it to us. We should just go take it." But the others, the majority often gets their way, and in this case, they did. And the majority oftentimes is wrong, and in this case, they were. And so the people, they just began to say, "We don't think we can do it. And by the way, we're afraid for our children." Now, if you study through all that, you know that, it's their children that we're now looking at and dealing with. An entire generation, everyone that was of military age at that time, has passed away in the wilderness wanderings. And so a new generation is right back, and that's why this place, Hormah, is so important. They're right back where their fathers had been, pushed back. After their failure because of unbelief, after they just said, we can't do it. We'll never inherit our inheritance. We'll never be able to take them. God just says, "Okay, then you're going to all die here in the wilderness." And they have a change of heart. They say, "Okay, we'll go up then." And Moses says, "That's not a good idea." You see, Moses wasn't going. The ark wasn't going. God wasn't going to be with them. And He warned them not to go. But first, unbelief stops them. And now presumption, they move out in it. It's always a bad idea. And so, well, they fail miserably, and they're pushed back all the way to a place called Hormah. Now, here we are at that place. And so when the king of Arad sees them coming, it's like, well, this guy has a history, you see. He remembers, hey, our dads beat up your dads. Our dads chased your dads all the way back to Hormah. And so he just comes out, frontal attack, thinks, hey, we'll take these guys easy. Our dads beat them, we can beat them. The difference being, this time these guys are walking by faith, walking with the Lord. This is the generation that will, in fact, inherit the promised land. So they do something very important. When they hear and see that the enemy is upon them, they petition the Lord. And it's important to know in verse 2, it says, as they made their vow to the Lord, if you will deliver this people, then I'll utterly destroy their cities. These guys weren't talking God into anything. This is what God had planned all along. And all they're really saying is, we'll do it this time, Lord. We know what our fathers failed to do. We will go in. We will destroy them. But, Lord, deliver them into our hands. And there's a big difference in trying to convince God, well, if you'll do this, we'll do this. Most of us have tried that in our immaturity and found God doesn't play. He won't go for it. But if it's His will, in fact, we learn in the New Testament, if we ask anything according to His will, we know He hears us. And if He hears us, we know we have the petition we're making of Him. That's what's happening here. Now, they're not actually entering the promised land. They're on the borders of it. Canaanites in the land and Canaanites surrounding the land. That's really what's going on. And they're sort of down in the south, and they're going to be heading up north, and then ultimately they're going to be breaking into the promised land in Jericho. Unfortunately for those of us who've been studying through Numbers all this time, we have the whole book of Deuteronomy before we get to Joshua. And so we're only weeks away in the Bible, but months and months away in our studies. And so you can read ahead, though. You don't have to wait till we get through. And I highly recommend that. Finish the book of Numbers, read through the book of Deuteronomy, begin to look at what happens as the children inherit their inheritance, and you get into the book of Joshua. So, they seek the Lord, and they say, if you will. What they're saying is, what's your will? Lord, we remember what you told our fathers. We know that this is what you're wanting from us, but if you'll do this, you can count on us to do our part. So their father's fear, their unbelief, their failure, back in Numbers 13 and 14, and that's where we saw it, their father's presumption, that was the latter part of 14, and now the son's success. Now this is going to do a couple of things. It's going to be a real confidence builder for them. The Lord knows it's going to take 7 years to actually conquer the land of Canaan. It wasn't going to be and just walk in and there it is. No, they were going to have to fight for that which God had promised them. But He promised to go before them, and He does throughout. That's why I want you to read ahead and get into Joshua. It's just too good to wait for months to get there. But in any case, their success would be a great confidence builder. Where their fathers fell, they were succeeding. Now, victory in this case should have led to humility, to gratitude, to praise. And I'm certain that there was a little bit of that, you know, that they were in the beginning, wow, this is amazing, and the Lord's good, and God, we thank you for all you've done. But we see, though, they're not following in the unbelief of their fathers. They're still going to follow in some of the sins of their fathers. And sometimes I'm amazed as I read through Scripture at how dumb a generation can be that watched the prior generation. Well, here's the story. They journey from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. The reason for this, they're on the southern border of the promised land. They're thinking, hey, if we cut in right here, we'll be taking the land any day now. But instead, Moses is leading them a very long, you know, just dry and desert route. Why? Because God wants to go into Jericho. See, God has a plan. And these guys are like, well, we're already here. We're already succeeding. Why don't we just, well, it's not going to happen that way. And so God is testing them. He's not wanting them to fail at all. But this is a test of trust in Him. And here's an irony. They trusted Him for salvation when the enemy attacked. And yet they fail to trust him for provision after seeing God has been faithful for, well, 40 years now. Well, they journey from Mount Hor, we read it. They became discouraged, and the people spoke against God and Moses, saying, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" Does that sound familiar? It's like if you're raising kids, once in a while you hear your kids say something and you're like, "Oh my gosh, where did you hear that?" You know, and they'll, it's really sad when they tell you, and it's like, "Well, I heard you say it, you know, oh yeah, okay, well, don't say it anymore." And then you, of course, realize if that has happened, well, you're not going to say it anymore, right? It doesn't work to say, "Don't say what I say. Say what I tell you to say. Don't do what I do. Do what I tell you to do." No, kids always do what their parents do. And I wish that it were like they looked at every good thing we did and said, "Well, that's what I want to copy." But for some reason, if you got two parents and each parent only had two faults and 100 good characteristics, the kid's going to have 4 guaranteed faults. The two they see from each parent. It's just human nature. And so that's kind of what's happening here. You would think, though, knowing how frustrating it had been. I mean, they've been in the wilderness for 40 years, and so now they're crying out. Only this is even worse in some ways than their parents. Why? 40 years God's been providing. 40 years God's been showing himself faithful to them. And so, well, we like them. We trusted him for salvation. The enemy's attacked and accused and threatened, and we've grabbed hold of the cross and believe that Jesus died for our sins, that he shed his blood for us. And so when it comes to the big things, we're like, "Lord, I've got all my faith in you." But when it comes to the small things, and in this case, they're saying, "We got no food, we have no water." And then get this, our soul loathes this worthless bread. That's the worst possible, well, you should know, the worst possible way to describe God's miraculous, gracious provision. I hope it never happens to you. They blaspheme God here. They accuse Moses. It's got to be a deja vu for him. And it's like, you know, on our last study, we found out Moses blew it, and now he's not going to the promised land. This is one of those places where he might be thinking, "You know, I just as well stay here anyway, you know. If it's being with those guys, who wants to go, you know?" But for 40 years, God had been providing miraculously. Food from heaven, God's miraculous provision. Now, no water, I get that. But all they had to do was say, "Lord, we're thirsty." If we ask, hey, he's there. In fact, he's going to provide for their every need. But when they say, "Our soul loathes this worthless bread," man, they're rejecting God's gracious, miraculous, perfect provision. They had been living on this stuff for 40 years. Now, granted, you could get tired of a steady diet of anything, but when it's provided for you every day, man, it's just hard to picture. Now, God gets very upset with this. You got to know that. There are things that upset God, and one of them is despising his provision. Especially when you've done nothing to deserve it and he's done everything to provide it. And there are a couple of reasons why this is, well, more severe as far as his immediate judgment of them than, well, you might see in other places. The first has to do with something Jesus has to say. Go over to John 6 with me for a minute. Because what's happening is, I mentioned typology and that there are types of Jesus or pictures pointing us to Jesus in the Old Testament. We're almost to that bronze serpent that we've titled this study after. But this manna, it's a picture of Jesus. It points us to Jesus. We know that because after Jesus feeds the 5,000 in John chapter 6, look down around, how about John 6:30. They say, "What sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" Now, here's irony. He just fed the masses with, you know, a couple fish and a couple loaves of bread and 5,000 men plus all the women and children have eaten and they're all glutted. And he says, Well, they say, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness or in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus says, assuredly, I say, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. It's the first of, well, so many, it's you got to get into just, you know, highlighting your Bible if you haven't yet. But let me just give you the quick rundown. They're like, oh, give us this bread always, verse 34. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 38, I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will, verse 40, of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. The Jews begin to murmur, saying, he says, I'm the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, isn't this Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it he says, I've come down from heaven? Jesus says, don't murmur among yourself. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. Now, jump down to verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, this is troubling to these guys, and they begin to quarrel among themselves. How can he give us his flesh to eat? I mean, what's he saying here? And Jesus, of course, goes on, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Is he talking about cannibalism and vampirism? You know not. No, he's talking about unless you partake of him in reality and personally, you have no life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up, for my flesh is food indeed. So he's relating this whole thing, their experience, their forefathers' experience of God's miraculous provision physically to his provision spiritually. And all of this Jesus clears up, and when he makes the statement that, hey, these words are spirit. In fact, look down at verse 63, because our time is somewhat limited, although we have quite a bit. It is the spirit, he says, verse 63, who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some who don't believe, and he knew they wouldn't. And look at verse 66. Easy to remember. Made reference to it in the past. John 6:66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So what's happening? Jesus is taking the manna, and he's saying, look, this was my Father's provision, but it was meant to point to me. It was temporal, it was physical, but it was miraculous. It was real. And now he's saying, look, see me. I'm the true bread that came down from heaven. He who eats of me and drinks of me will live forever. There's something else over in Matthew 6, if you go there with me. See, we haven't done this in a while. Usually we just start in one of these passages and we're there. There's a lot there, but we're going to read all of it tonight anyway. So Matthew 6, you got to see it. I bring your attention to it just because, well, it's good to see it. In the Lord's Prayer, most of you, even if you're, you know, not a regular church guy or gal and you're just sort of checking things out, well, you've probably heard the Lord's Prayer, you know, our Father in heaven, you know, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The first petition for our own needs, well, given to us by the Lord, give us this day our daily bread. And then he says, and forgive us our debts or our sins or our trespasses. And listen, I'm thinking because, well, Jesus is always aware of all that happened in the Old Testament. You need to know that's the Bible he was reading. They didn't have the New Testament yet. And he's so familiar with these stories when he says, pray like this, give us this day our daily bread, and don't forget to ask for forgiveness afterwards. Well, I'm thinking that it's like this story is sort of in the frontal lobe. He's thinking about it because that's exactly what happens. God gives them their daily bread, but they weren't thankful. They did sin against them. They did blaspheme. They did accuse. And they began to suffer the consequences. Well, back to Numbers 21. And as you're going, something else. Matthew 4, of course, and Jesus' temptation. We'll come back to it in a moment in another context. Jesus says, as the enemy of our souls is after him, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's not about physical bread. What was that temptation about? It's interesting. Here they are. They're saying, we don't want this. We want something else. And Satan is suggesting to Jesus, well, sometime later, hey, just turn these stones to bread. You're hungry. You're needy. And he's like, it's not about that. Not physical. It's about every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. Well, back in chapter 21, verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. This is God's swift and severe judgment for despising his perfect provision. And I'd suggest to you, and it's why we even took the time to go over and read of Jesus' application of this, his saying, hey, this is really pointing to me. It's really about me. That today, lots of people are despising God's not only gracious and perfect provision, but God's only provision. I mean, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And if people despise him, well, there's nothing left for them but judgment and death. In this case, fiery serpents. The word fiery there is it's not talking about the serpents being on fire. It's talking about the pain that they felt when they were bitten by those serpents. And it does remind us, though, the fact that they were serpents of the spiritual nature of the temptation. You do remember, no doubt, that Eve, it was an appeal to her flesh, to her lust. That's exactly how she felt. She saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. She took and she ate. Well, Jesus, we already mentioned it, in the desert, fasting, hungry. The enemy tries to trip him up in the same way. Fiery serpents begin to bite the people here in our story. Seraphim is the word. It speaks of angelic beings. The fire speaks of the inflammation and pain at the bite of these serpents. And we're told many began to die. That's justice, by the way. Wages of sin is death. That's what the scripture testifies to. And so that's what happens. They sin, they die. Now, something unusual happens here, though, because ordinarily at this point, Moses goes on his face before the Lord, but this time they come to Moses and they confess, we have sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. This is a little bit better than their parents. Now, it's sad that they're still following in the sins of their parents, but they've learned something where their parents often fail to confess. They're confessing. And they come right to Moses and they confess, hey, we sinned. It's us. We're guilty. And we've spoken against the Lord. We've spoken against you. And they ask, pray to the Lord. Intercede for us. So, confession is made. We've sinned. Specifics. They're helpful, by the way. Here he says, we've spoken against you. Sometimes in a prayer setting, you'll hear people pray, Lord, if there's anything I've done to, you know, offend you or sin against you, if there's anything, I mean, you can't think of anything. I wonder when I pray with people like that, come on, wake up. But in any case, specifics are good. Why? Because if we confess our sins, and I don't think he's just saying confess that we're sinners, we've got that, but we confess what we've done to offend him. Well, that's a good thing. And we know if we confess, he's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse. In this case, He's going to provide for their sin, and it's going to point us in a radical and wonderful way to Jesus. Confession is made. We've sinned. Specifics, they're here. Intercession is sought. Pray for us. Why? Because Moses was standing in the place in this passage of Jesus. He was representing the Lord to the people and the people to the Lord. So they're like, Moses, pray for us. And then he says that he will take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Now, the third thing that they do besides confess and ask for intercession is they offer a solution. And here's what I've noticed in walking with the Lord for, well, it's about 2.5 decades or more. God isn't really interested in my solution to problems. He's interested in me seeking his solution. And while he is listening, and he is going to provide their solution, well, it falls far short of God's provision. And here's why. Notice it. They just say, ask the Lord to take the serpents away. Here's the problem with that. There'd be no hope for those already bitten. I mean, they were bitten and they're going to die. And they're just saying, hey, if you could just, it's got to be the guys who haven't been bitten who are suggesting, hey, if you could just take away the serpents, that will be fine. But what about all the people already bitten? And that's important because we're going to see God has his eye on them. He has a heart for them, not just the ones who are standing up or surviving so far. And so God's plan, it's his perfect plan, his gracious provision, salvation. What he does is he tells Moses, well, there it is in verse 8. Read it. Make a fiery serpent. So, again, he's saying, you know, make a copy of what you see down there and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. Now, this is odd. You have to, you know, you have to see it. When you go out sharing, hey, Jesus died for your sins, and you talk to somebody who really hasn't heard much about the gospel, it's not as big of a thing or as difficult in America as when you go into some foreign countries where, I mean, we were in Japan, I think there, it's less than 0.5% of the population actually has, you know, some kind of a Christian interaction and exposure. I mean, it's just, they have never heard these things, read these things at all. So when you just start saying, well, Jesus died for your sins on the cross, they look at you like you're crazy. Well, why? There's no context. There's no frame of reference. There's no history. There's nothing to attach that statement to. It just sounds bizarre. And you got to know when he says, here's what I want you to do. Just make a fiery serpent, put on a pole, and then hold it up. And whoever looks at it, they're going to live. Now, here's the thing. It's a perfect plan because it's God's plan. The other thing that's perfect about it is, though man has a part, it's something every man can do. You see, it's not like there's this huge responsibility on man's side. Man's part is to believe God and look at the serpent. That's not all that hard. Ironically, though, that's what we're saying when we tell people, just look to the cross. Just look and see Jesus and realize he died for you. They've already confessed their sins, so we tell people you got to confess your sin, turn from it. Oh, they're ready for that. They want to live. They want to survive. And so as we preach the gospel, realize that we're pointing people to God's solution. And man's part, man, just look. Just believe. Just receive. In their case, it would be healing and life. In our case, it would be forgiveness and life. Well, they were getting that too. But they were gaining life physically. We're gaining life spiritually and eternally. So man's solution is really no solution. God's solution is perfect. And so they make the fiery serpent. Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, here's what I've noticed, and of course, our Lord builds on this one. Today, as in that day, there are some who just say, I just, can't believe it. It just doesn't make sense. I can't process it. It seems stupid. It seems silly. And I have to admit that if you didn't know this was God's plan and you said, hey, I was bitten, I'm going to die. Oh, just go over in the corner of the camp over there. Look at that serpent, the bronze serpent, and you'll live. Some people are just going to say, that just doesn't make any sense to me. I'm not going to do it. Other people, and they do this today, other people just say, well, that's unnecessary. Because I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm an heir to the promise. I mean, our fathers, we're going to inherit the land. We have promises from God. And because people have grown up in church and because they know the Bible stories and they know about God, they say, well, it's not necessary for me personally to look at the cross or receive forgiveness there. No, we'll see in a moment. Our Lord says otherwise. There are some who actually, I'm sure, think I just deserve to die. I'm getting what I deserve. And then there are those who just will not repent, like Pharaoh. But listen to our Lord's words. So important. This is during his interaction and interview with Nicodemus. He says in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life or eternal life. And then, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The context of John 3:16 is John 3:14 and 15. As Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, our Lord is pointing us back. So this is meant to point us forward. It's meant to point us to the cross. And he's saying, as he lifted up, whoever believes in Jesus, the Son of Man, who will be lifted up. Now, we don't really sing them, but there are songs like lift him up, you know, we got to lift Jesus up. The reason we don't sing them is when Jesus makes a statement, he's talking about being lifted up on the cross. We're not going to sing, oh, let's put him on the cross and lift him up. No, I understand people are writing songs saying lift up the name or the, you know, but the deal is Jesus is saying, I must be lifted up. And then whoever looks on Jesus and trusts in Jesus, you have to know there was no power in the fiery serpent. The power was in the promise of God. It wasn't that, oh, that's where salvation is. And I bring this to your attention because these guys actually, well, they save this, as you can well imagine. And it, well, one point, Hezekiah becomes king. It's in the book of Kings, 2 Kings, I believe. And Hezekiah, he finds out, because he's a good king, and there's this a succession of bad and good and bad and good, and you know, some are doing all right, and some are really just idolatrous. But he comes in, and he's a good guy, and he wants to reform things. So he finds that people are actually burning incense. It's a form of worship. They're worshiping the bronze serpent. And I love Hezekiah because you know what he does? He just busts the thing up. He says it's just a piece of, you know, metal. You know, it's Nehushtan. It's a thing of brass. Forget it. But here's what they were doing. They make an idol out of that, and they don't realize that how were these people being saved? They were being saved by grace through faith, not of themselves. It was the gift of God, not of works, lest any boast. No, it's the same way that we've been saved, you see. They were told what to do. They look by faith. And God, as he sees the faith, he accounts it to them for righteousness. So it wasn't really about the bronze serpent. It was about them believing God and obeying God, putting their trust in God and in his word. Now, there were a couple other implications of this, and they're important that we touch on them. We don't have a lot in the latter part of this chapter. We'll deal with it in, you know, briefly, but it's basically they're headed up to Moab, and they stop a couple places, they sing a couple songs, you know, have a little water, and, you know, that's, but anyway, that's the short and long of it. But what happens is every person here had to look for themselves. And I stress that only because there are those, well, the Mormons, they baptize for the dead. If you ever get in a conversation with someone, they don't like to be called Mormons today. They like to be called, what do they like to be called? Yeah, that's them, Latter-day Saints. Now, I'm not picking on them. I'm just telling you, they have some very bizarre ideas, unbiblical. And they do something called baptism for the dead. Now, what that is baptism by proxy. The confusion begins with the idea that baptism is a means of salvation. It's not. It's a response to salvation. First, you repent and believe and receive the Lord. Then you're baptized as a public testimony and witness that you've trusted in the Lord. And so to be baptized yourself, if you've never given your life to the Lord, well, we say it at the baptisms, all you get is wet. But it's worse than that because you begin to think, well, I've been baptized. And sometimes if you'll ask a person, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I've been baptized. Oh, really, when? And most often if they say that, they say, well, actually, I was a kid. I don't remember it. And of course you don't. Because you never repented, you never believed, you never received. And so the baptism, even if you do it, and it's not an outward act testifying to an inward change, nothing. It doesn't do you any good. So how in the world could someone being baptized for you after you've died, how could that do any good? Well, it's obvious. It can't. And here's the tragedy. There are all these people thinking we're standing in for our departed relatives and we're being baptized for them and we're all going to get to heaven and celebrate together. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And even those who were, well, those who are the ones being baptized for the others, hey, it's not going to even happen for them. Why? They're trusting in their identification with that movement and not with the sacrifice Jesus made for them. The only way you would survive in this passage, back in Numbers 21, would be to believe and look at the bronze serpent. You had to do it. Didn't matter how much someone else loved you or believed or wanted you to believe. Hey, every parent wants their kids to believe, but every kid has to look themselves, look at the cross, believe in the cross, trust in the Savior. It's, well, not just that, though, you know, there is this tragic historical time of the sale of indulgences. And I thought all that was long over until some years back where Pam has some relatives that are still in the church that sells indulgences. And you know, what's the deal with an indulgence? Well, this particular group believes that there's a place called purgatory, which you can't find in the Bible, doesn't exist. And they suggest that if you just bring some cash and these people pray, then you can actually buy people out of that place. Man, it's the same thing. If they didn't look to and trust in Jesus, it's hopeless. Now, I hate to, you know, be the bearer of bad news, but it's bad news and good news, because if you don't know that there's only hope in Jesus, and in a personal encounter with Him, a personal submission to Him, a personal look at the cross. If you don't really believe that, well, then you might just die in your sins. And if you, as a believer in Him, don't really grab hold of the significance of that, oh, I believed in Jesus, I'm okay. Yeah, but what about the people around you that haven't? That haven't trusted in Jesus. What's going to happen to them? I talked to people recently that were saying, well, I think everybody's going to get a second chance. And my question is, well, based on what? Well, I just, you know, God's a loving God and a caring God. Yeah, He's a loving God and a caring God. That's why He made provision for sin. That's why He did it here. Justice was kill all of them. Mercy said, I'll make a way, and everyone who believes and looks will live. That's how it's always been. That's how it is tonight. That's how it will always be. So it's between each individual. In our responsibility, well, it would be to get to the outskirts of the camp and say, hey, there's forgiveness at the cross. There's hope at the cross. There's life eternal at the cross. Now, we already read John 3, and we're not going to turn to all of these, but I got to at least run them by you. Well, we're going to sing this one. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. We sing it, and we're going to sing it tonight. He made him who knew no sin. See, that's the picture here. This is the type that's pointing us to the reality, Jesus the reality. He becomes sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians 3:13 says, he became a curse for us, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The tree, again, pointing to a reference to the cross. And then in Hebrews 12:1, and I'm going to read you this one because I want to make sure I get it word for word for you. Hebrews 12:1. And to remind us, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. All of those, they're just amplifying or opening up this particular example in Scripture. Now, it's interesting that Eve, back in Genesis, she looked and she lusted. She saw that food and she wanted it, and that brought death. Here, a look in faith brings life. You look to the cross and you find life. Well, those who believed, they looked, they were forgiven, they were saved. They were saved in the same way that we have been. And so at this point, they move on, they camp. They're from about verse 10 to 20, and I'm not going to read it all to you. I just want you to see it. They're journeying to Moab, and they mention in verse 14 the book of the wars of the Lord. Now, we don't know what happened to that book. We don't have a copy of it. Nobody in history that I know of has a copy of it. But apparently there was this book. It's lost to us now. And it just recorded all the different battles that we don't have a record of. And they're just mentioning one or two there. And then something else happens of great significance. And I just want to draw your attention to these two or three things, and we'll have some time for worship together. There's nowhere so far since Exodus 15 after the children of Israel, well, they see their enemies drowned and wiped out as they were pursuing them through the Red Sea. You may recall Miriam, who's now passed on, gone to be with the Lord. She wrote a song and everybody sang, and it was this glorious celebration. We don't find them singing. Doesn't mean they never did, but we have no record of it. Not again until here. So in verse 16 it says they went up from Beer, which is the well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together and I'll give them water. And Israel sang the song, spring up, O well. All of you sing to it. The well, the leader sank, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver with their staves. And so here they are. And a whole generation of murmuring and complaining and dying and, you know, all of this stuff. And now we see the younger generation. And what have they done? They've entered into battle and they've succeeded. They've followed in their father's footsteps and been judged, but they've come and confessed and repented, and they found salvation, forgiveness, life. And now we see them worshiping. It's a big change. It's a radical and wonderful change. So they're there in the wilderness. They're now skirting and heading north. They're passing between the Ammonites and the Moabites, the land between the two. And they come to the Amorites, and basically, as they had earlier, asking the Edomites. We don't know about all the ites, no big deal. But these guys, the Amorites, they were descendants of Noah. They were descendants through his son Ham and his son Canaan. And they were a problem. And so basically Moses comes and he says, hey, let us pass through. We're not going to cause any trouble. We're not going to take anything from you. But not only do they refuse to let him pass through, they come out and attack him. Then verse 24 says, Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of all his land from Arnon to the brook Jabbok as far as the people of Ammon, for the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. So they take these guys' land, they continue to the north, and then he gives us yet another song. It says those who speak in Proverbs say, and what they do is they take a song that was, well, it was one of the traditional songs of the land. It was the song that the Ammonites sang when they conquered these Moabites. And that's all it's saying. Come to Heshbon, verse 27, let it be built. Let the city of Zion be repaired. Fire went out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sion. It consumed Ar of Moab. The Lord in the heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, Moab. You've perished, O people of Chemosh. He's given his sons as fugitives, his daughters into captivity to Sion, king of the Amorites. But we have shot at them. And here's the part they add. That first part is like a traditional song. I don't know how they learned it. But they say, hey, let's sing that song about how, you know, the Ammonites wiped out the Moabites. And then they put their own little chorus on it because now they're wiping out the Ammonites who had wiped out the Moabites. So they said, we've shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Dibon, and we've laid waste as far as Nophah, which reaches to Medeba. Now, here's the thing. I can't really see how you would sing that, so we're not going to try to put music to it. But they were doing it, and I bring this to your attention only to say that there's a change of heart. There's something happening with them. They're beginning to experience some victory. Yeah, they're still struggling, but they're worshiping. And I see that in us. Yeah, we've had some victories. We've looked to the cross. We've been saved. We've had some failures, but hey, we're moving on, and we're worshiping. We're beginning to just say, Lord, you're so good, and you're faithful, and well, that's what's happening here. So Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. Moses sent spies ahead, and they went to drove out the Amorites who were up in the next area. And then in verse 33, they turned and went, by the way, to Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, went out against him, he and his people, to battle at Endori. And the Lord said to Moses, don't fear him. I've delivered him into your hand with all his people in his land. And you shall do to him as Sion, as you did to Sion, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. So they defeated him, his sons and his people, until there was no survivor left, and they took possession of his land. So what's happening is, as they move north, they're taking all the land that's going to give them a base from which to move in to the promised land. Three things, and we'll worship. Three pictures, well, there have been more, but at least three very profound pictures. The manna, it speaks of our Lord in his incarnation, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I'm the living bread, he says, that came down from heaven. The serpent on that bronze pole, the bronze serpent, it speaks of our Lord's crucifixion. So his birth, his incarnation, then his crucifixion, and then the water. Because he provides for them. They're thirsty. By the way, we saw that at the end, that God provided for them, not just bread, but water. And as he did the water, it points us to his ascension. Why? Because it represents the Holy Spirit poured out on a people, trusting in the Lord and hungering for the Lord. Well, let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for these wonderful pictures of you. That we're not just reading history, though certainly we're learning that. And Lord, I pray that as we continue to work through, and as we look in these next passages, Lord, as we study through Balaam and Balak and some of the more radical portions of the book of Numbers, that you would just draw us to a fuller and richer appreciation of the enemy's ways and your plan to help us conquer every temptation. And Lord, we know we're not ignorant of his devices, frontal attack, rear attack, appealing to the flesh, tempting, intimidating, accusing. Lord, we know why they made a bronze serpent. It was a reminder that this was more than a physical problem. It was a spiritual one. And that murmuring, that complaining, Lord, it took us back to Satan, who first murmured and complained, dissatisfied with the position that you'd given him, wanting to be exalted to the very throne, Lord, your throne. And Lord, we're grateful that you've made provision. We, like the children of Israel, have been, well, so foolish, and we too have murmured and complained, been dissatisfied, but you made provision. We thank you for it, Lord. Thank you for the cross tonight. We thank you for your promise that if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, as surely as their only hope was to look at that bronze serpent, you can say, well, I just don't believe it. I think there are lots of ways to God. Well, there aren't. Well, I think there are many ways to be saved. There aren't. I think all roads, no, they don't. You can believe what you want, but man, I believe God. And I pray that you will too. If you haven't given your life and you want to tonight, you're ready to make a decision, raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll pray with you and pray for you. Anyone this evening, if you're ready to take that step, pray that prayer. Open your heart to the Lord Jesus. Lord, thank you for what you're doing in our hearts. Thank you for the hope we have in you. Thank you for the wonder of the cross. Thank you for these oh-so-clear passages that keep reminding us there's always been one way, Lord, your way, the way of the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's